Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We continuing our studies in the book of Genesis, and we're in Genesis 19 this morning. It's a long chapter. I'm going to read the entire chapter, all 38 verses, but to sort of set it up, remember chapter 18, Abraham is sitting in the door of his tent when three men approach. And we know from verse 1 of chapter 18 that one was the Lord, and from verse 1 of chapter 19 that the other two were angels, but they appeared as men to Abraham. He extended great hospitality to them, gave them a feast, and then as they left, the two angels went off down towards Sodom, and the Lord speaks to Abraham and tells him he's not going to withhold from him what he is going to do. The sin of Sodom had come up to heaven, and it was grave, and judgment was coming. And so, you remember, Abraham begins to intercede for the cities of the plain and prays that God would spare them. He asks, if there are 50 righteous in the city, will you spare it? Yes, he would spare it for 50 and then 40, and then he comes down to 10. If there are 10 righteous, the Lord said he will spare it if there are 10. That's where the chapter ends, and now hear the word of God in chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please, let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like, only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the door. Then the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law, your sons and your daughters, and whoever you have in the city, bring them out from the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to be married to his daughters and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords. Now behold, Your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have sworn to me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, the town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please, let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved? He said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine. Let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this time when we can come together and read the scriptures, a disturbing passage in so many ways, but a very relevant passage. And so we thank you for the privilege to be together with your people, to open your word. This is your inerrant word, and to learn from it how we are to think and how we are to live. And we pray you'd bless us in that way. It's a passage that is disturbing, as I said, and yet there is in this a blessing to be gleaned, and I pray that we'll do that and we'll learn so much about you from this and be encouraged by it. So build us up in the faith in this hour. Bless us spiritually. Bless us materially as well, Lord. We have material needs, and you know them. We have a long list of prayer requests, and we pray for all of those on it. Lord, you know our needs and where we are, the griefs that we bear, the burdens that are ours, and you know how to lift them and encourage us in the midst of them. We pray you'd do that. We pray you'd bless us in this hour. May we be properly prepared for a time of study and worship together with the singing of our next hymn and the special music we will enjoy. We look to you to bless us in this hour, to teach us and build us up in the faith. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Remember Lot's wife. That was a warning Jesus gave to an audience listening to him preach a sermon on the second coming. When he comes, he will judge the world. When that day comes, all who love the world and try to hold on to this life will be unprepared and swept away, like Lot's wife when judgment came long ago. So remember her. The warning that he gives comes from our passage, from Genesis 19, a chapter which teaches us to remember Lot also, since it is about him. It is about the tragic consequences of his life, a life of compromise with the world, a life that can be described as a divided heart. Genesis 19 is at once very instructive and very disturbing. It's the famous story of fire and brimstone falling on cities that have become a symbol of human depravity, Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet remember, God was slow to judge them. He is patient and he gives people opportunity to repent. That's his great desire. That's his great work, not judgment. But the outcry of those cities was so great and the sin so grave that God had to act in his holiness, in his righteousness. He told all of this to Abraham, his friend, and Abraham responded by praying for those cities. He asked God to spare them if there were only 10 righteous in Sodom, and God agreed. While Abraham prayed, the two angels that accompanied the Lord had gone on toward Sodom. They arrived at evening and found Lot, Abraham's nephew, sitting in the gate of Sodom. What a difference from the day before when they arrived in Hebron and found Abraham sitting in the door of his tent, living the pilgrim life, being faithful and blameless before the Lord. Lot had long ago folded his tent and settled in the city. He was now a prominent citizen of Sodom, sitting in the gate where the elders of cities sat and judged legal matters. Lot was a judge in Sodom, evidently one of the few. He's alone in the gate, which seems to suggest that there was not much concern for justice in Sodom. Lot had a concern for it. He was different. Different in many ways, in fundamental ways, from the men of that city. And like Abraham, he had a concern about hospitality. When the two angels arrived, Lot saw them. He saw them as two men, and he rose to meet them, and he bowed down his face to the ground. He was eager to bring them into his house. Evening meant night was approaching, and Lot worried for them. The darkness of night matched the moral darkness of the city. The time of all of this sets the scene perfectly. Lot knew Sodom and knew it was no place for a stranger to be after sundown. So when they declined his offer and said they would spend the night in the square, we read in verse 3 that he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. He entertained them well. He prepared a feast for them, as Abraham had done the day before. Like Abraham, he too was a righteous man. We might wonder about that as we read through this disturbing chapter, but we know that he is because Peter says so in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. He called him righteous Lot. So he was a saved man. He's a man of faith, as Abraham was, but a man who had compromised his faith and had put himself in a bad place. He'd willingly allowed himself to be drawn into Sodom and for Sodom to creep into him so that he had become a worldly man, a man whose great interest was not the things of God, but the things of this world, not the things above, but the things below. He was conforming to this world and having the world's priorities as his priorities. He was a worldly man, and like every worldly person, he would pay the price. The life he had made for himself, the career that he had built, the friends and the possessions that he had gained and acquired, all of that was about to end, and end very suddenly. The feast had only just ended when there was a knock at the door. really a near riot at the door. It was night, and the men of the city had come out looking for Lot's guests. "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may have relations with them." If you have the New International Version, it is more direct in its translation. It translates this, "Bring them out that we might have sex with them." And that's the meaning. This was not just some rowdy crowd. This was the city. This involved both young and old, all people from every quarter, which is a way of saying there were not 10 righteous in Sodom. Well, again, this is a disturbing chapter, but the Hebrew text literally is translated that we may know them. That sounds fairly innocuous. I mean, this sounds like this is a greeting party. They've brought the key of the city. They want to meet these strangers that have come. And based on that literal translation, a few modern commentators have denied any sexual reference here. And they've given an interpretation that this is about hospitality, which was taken very seriously in the East, which it certainly was. The men of Sodom were angry with Lot for not introducing the strangers to them, so they came to his door to get acquainted with them. But the word know means know intimately, know physically. It's a biblical euphemism for sexual relations, and it's been used that way already in the book of Genesis, back in chapter 4, verse 1. "And the man, Adam, knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain." Obviously, that means sexual relations. And the same idea is stated here in this very passage in verse 8 when Lot offers the men at the door his two daughters. He said, "I have two daughters who have not had relations with man." Literally, they have not known man or a man. Now, they were well acquainted with men. They knew their father Lot. They were engaged to be married. They knew their fiancés. What this means is they had not known a man sexually. The men of Sodom had come to do much more than get acquainted with Lot's guests. They wanted to engage in homosexuality. Jude also makes that clear in Jude verse 7. And Lot calls their intention here sin. He went outside, he put himself between the mob and the angels, put himself at great risk, and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." Our age and society has become accepting of homosexuality, and not just accepting, but receptive of it. It's no longer the love that dare not speak its name. But the Bible is clear. It is not love, it is sin. That's clear from the Old Testament. That's clear from the law, Leviticus 18, verse 22, Leviticus 20, verse 13. It's clear from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul links it to other sins and said that neither fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals, or thieves will enter the kingdom of God. So if the Bible is our authority and guide, then we cannot adopt the morals of our age. We have to recognize this to be what the Bible identifies it to be, and that is sin. That's not said to be mean. Christians don't persecute homosexuals. That's not Christianity. But we can't yield to the standards of our age, which differ very little from the standards of Sodom. And the outcry of Sodom was not just this one sin. That's what's focused on here in Genesis 19. But the prophets spoke of Sodom. Isaiah did, Jeremiah did, Ezekiel did, and they described the sins of that city as that of injustice, oppression, adultery, lying, pride, and ease, living for comfort. Sodom, we can gain from all of this, from what we have here in Genesis and what we read in the prophets, was a wealthy city, a self-indulgent and selfish city. The scene at Lot's door was really only a symptom, one of many, but one symptom of the greater sin, which is the sin of unbelief. All of this is really the consequence of that. And Lot, a believer, who had compromised his faith and tried to live in two worlds, tried to evidently keep one foot on the pilgrim's path, though not very diligently, and another foot in the world, he found that that was impossible. He might have thought it was impossible, but he certainly learned from the Sodomites that it was not, because they would have nothing to do with his pleas to them, his righteousness. He would have to join them or die. There was no compromise on their side. There was no reasoning with them. They told him, stand aside. They called him an alien who was acting like a judge. Well, he was a judge. He was sitting in the gate of the city, but they didn't respect that or accept him as their judge. They resented that. People don't like to be judged. They don't like to be called out on their behavior. And these people certainly didn't. They resented him. He calls them brother. They won't have him as their brother. Now, Lot took a courageous stand. We have to admit that. He put himself in a dangerous place. But he had been with them, with the men of Sodom, too long and had been too accommodating for them to accept his moral authority. Instead, they threatened him. Now we will treat you worse than them, worse than the men inside. And they would have, had not the men inside, the angels, grabbed Lot and pulled him back into the house and struck the Sodomites with blindness. Even that did not stop them. In verse 11, they are described as wearying themselves, trying to find the doorway. They're still at it. They're so inflamed with lust that not even blindness sobers them. Now, that's the power of sin, and that is a warning. Sin blinds people to their condition. It deceives. Sin enslaves, then destroys. It promises pleasure and fulfillment, but it's a cheat. The world is a cheat. Inside the house, the angels urged Lot to gather his family and flee the city. Time was short. Judgment was coming. We are about to destroy this place, they said. So Lot spoke to his sons-in-law, who were not yet married, only engaged to his two daughters, and he told them, up, get out of this place. The Lord's going to destroy it. He was earnest. He was impassioned. But they didn't take him seriously. Lot, no doubt, had spent a lot of time talking to these two young men. He talked to them about their careers, I'm sure. They're going to marry his daughters. He wants to know that they're going to be able to provide for them. He's concerned for his girls. He's concerned for these boys. He talked to them, no doubt, about finance. And Lot was a businessman. He could have probably given them some very good advice on material things, but he never spoke to them about spiritual things, not the Lord. So when suddenly he starts talking about God and judgment and fleeing, they thought that he was joking. Didn't take him seriously. He lost a serious hearing among the men of Sodom and among these young men. He'd conformed too long and too much to the age to have any moral persuasion. How different Lot had become from Abraham. Abraham reasoned with God and God listened to Abraham. Lot couldn't reason with men. They didn't listen to him. Abraham had grown spiritually out on the Negev in his tent. Lot had shrunk in Sodom. He even had trouble leaving. As dawn came, the angels urged Lot to flee now. This is urgent. Literally, they pressed against him. Take your wife and daughters and go, or you'll be swept away. But he hesitated. It's amazing. Even though he was righteous Lot, he was not able to see the gravity of the moment. The world and its riches had made him dull. They'd really captured his soul. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. One of the sacred cows of the Arminians is free will. God doesn't intervene. God doesn't compel us to do anything. Well, Calvinists don't believe God compels us to do things or forces us to do things, but certainly these angels are compelling Lot and his family to do what's good, and mercifully we can say he does intervene into our lives. He doesn't leave us to so-called free will to make choices of destruction. He's merciful, making us debtors to mercy alone. We see that here. Once outside the city, they were told to run for the hills and not look back. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away. Time was short. Yet Lot still continued to hesitate and even argued with his rescuers. Oh no, he says in verse 18. He was afraid disaster would overtake him in the mountains. So he pleads for an alternative, a city, a small one. That's what he says in verse 20. It's small. It was the city of Bela. We know that from chapter 14. One of the cities of the plain. One of the cities that was to be destroyed. He prayed that it be spared in order to be his haven. But really, another motive lay behind his concern for safety, and that was Lot's love for the city. He had grown cool toward the pilgrim's path. He wanted the city life. And so he pleaded for it. It's small, and I think the sense of that is the sins aren't great there. It's a small city. It isn't a great city. It's so different from Abraham's prayer for Sodom. And I think we can understand Lot's speech here as prayer. He's seeking something for himself, a blessing for himself. But it's so different from Abraham, who wasn't concerned for himself. He was concerned for the souls of those cities that were to be destroyed. Lot's concern is for his comfort. Derek Kidner's written an excellent commentary on the book of Genesis, a small one, very helpful commentary. Just made the brief comment, not even brimstone will make a pilgrim of him. That's the deadening influence the world can have on our souls if we give in to it, if we follow it. Remember Lot's life. He'd become spiritually dull. Still, the angel granted his request, but urged him, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. His haven was renamed Zoar, and Lot came to it just as the sun rose and brimstone and fire rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah. These cities were built on a great fault line that runs through Western Asia down into Africa, and what happened may have been an earthquake in a valley that you remember was filled with bitumen or tar pits. Lightning frequently accompanies earthquakes, which could have ignited the gases in tar pits, causing a cataclysmic explosion, wiping out the cities and altering the landscape, really scarring the landscape. Well, whatever, it was the Lord's doing. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And so Moses is making the point on both sides of that verse, both ends of it. It's the Lord's doing, however we explain it. Now God often uses the stuff of the world to accomplish his will. That's the providence of God. But whether he ignited the elements of nature or supernaturally sent a firestorm from the sky, either way, he did it. He judged the cities. And he waited on Lot. Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. The instructions were very clear. Don't look behind you. But his wife from behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Now that wasn't a casual look. That wasn't a look of curiosity. It was a look of longing. The word has the sense of to look with regard. And she had regard in her heart for Sodom. She had affection for Sodom. That's where her heart was. Today you can drive along the southern rim of the Dead Sea where this happened and see mountains of salt, a reminder of Lot's wife and the folly of loving the world. Do not love the world nor the things in the world, John tells us. It doesn't last. In fact, he tells us the world is passing away. The world that you look at, the world that you long for, the world that so enamors you, it is right now passing away, and so are you. And someday, all of it will be destroyed with fire like Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham had prayed for those cities, and he went to bed with the hope that they might be spared. God was receptive to his prayers. God was willing to stay the execution for 10 righteous. So, anxious to learn of their fate, we're told in verse 27 that he rose early and went to the place where he had prayed before the Lord and quickly realized there were not 10 righteous down there. He looked into an inferno. The whole valley was like a furnace, billowing up black smoke. And to this day, what was once a rich, verdant valley is now a moonscape around a dead sea. Archaeologists have found some evidence of old civilization in the southern part of the region, but nothing of the cities of the plain. And what could have remained after that catastrophe? What did survive is the memory of it. Outside the Bible, the Greek and Latin historians Strabo and Tacitus wrote of Sodom and Gomorrah. The sin of those cities and their judgment has left a lasting impression on mankind. But it also impresses us with some encouraging truths, like the importance of prayer, because even though the cities were not spared, Lot was, because of Abraham. That's how the event is summed up in verse 29. It came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Prayer matters. God answers prayer. Lot was delivered, but his life did not improve. The chapter ends with a kind of epilogue that tells the rest of the story, and it's a sad one. The result of refusing to trust the Lord and walk in his way, which is the way, the life of faith. Lot followed a different path, a way of fear. It was from fear that he went to Zoar. Then out of fear, he left there and went up into the mountains where he and his daughters lived in a cave. It was an isolated, bleak existence where from fear of not having husbands and children, his daughters plotted to have families by their father. They chose to go their own way and do what so often we see in the Word of God, do what was right in their own eyes, instead of living by the Word of God. God, in his providence, is able to open doors of all kinds that we may not see. We can find ourselves in situations in life that seem hopeless for us. They're not hopeless for the Lord. He has unknown ways, myriad ways, infinite number of ways to open doors that we can't see and provide for us as we walk daily by faith and trust Him and trust in His promises. They weren't willing to do that. They weren't willing to walk by faith. These daughters lived by worldly wisdom, by the principles that they'd seen growing up. They'd seen in the city where they lived. They'd seen evidently in the home in which they'd lived. It's been said that it was difficult to get Lot out of Sodom and get Sodom out of Lot. It's also difficult to get Sodom out of Lot's family. So they behaved like Sodomites and with the help of wine, succeeded in their scheme without Lot even knowing what he had done. The chapter ends with verse 36 through verse 38. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father, the firstborn a son, and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Moab means from father. Ben-Ammi means son of my people. Both names allude to the shameful origin of the two nations that would become implacable enemies of Israel. It's a sad legacy for a life that began so well with faith and promise. Genesis 19 is a riveting chapter. It's a passage on sin and judgment danger and escape, fire and brimstone and sex. But in all of it, there are important lessons for us. The most obvious is the lesson Lot gives us on the subtlety of sin and the creeping threat of worldliness. Remember chapter 13, how when Lot separated from Abraham, he lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan. It was like the garden of God. It filled his eyes and filled his imagination. It drew him, and so he settled in the area. And then we're told he moved his tents as far as Sodom. I like the translation the King James Version gives, pitched his tent toward Sodom. His heart was inclined toward it. That's what he longed for. Lot was saved like Abraham, saved by grace. He was a righteous man. He was justified. In that sense, he was righteous. But he was different. He lived by sight, not by faith, not by the promises of God. He left the pilgrim path for another path, which led to the gate of Sodom. Small decisions like lifting up the eyes in the wrong direction, pitching the tent in the wrong direction, small decisions have big consequences years later. What a different life he would have had if he had stayed in the tents of Abraham and never set foot in the gate of Sodom. But it promised him the good life, and he believed it. Do you really think the world can give you a better life than the Lord can? Do you think its sophistication is more sensible than the Lord's wisdom? Its pleasure better than the Lord's peace? I ask the question because oftentimes the reality is we do think that way. The pull of the world is strong. We're not better than Lot. We're prone to the same kinds of decisions that he made. But remember Lot, who left the tents of Abraham for the glamour of Sodom and ended up in a lonely cave, disgraced and impoverished. Disobedience among God's people, and this is God's person, this is righteous Lot, but disobedience among God's people is unbelief. And it results in a wasted life, and often with little but wreckage. Just wood, hay, and stubble. This is a sobering chapter. But again, it's not only darkness. Light breaks through the clouds. This is also about God and the kind of God he is. A God that we can count on. He's sovereign over all things. He rules the pagans as well as the saints. And he holds them accountable for their deeds. He is the judge of all the earth, as Abraham said. And he must do right, and he will do right. He promises to judge the wicked and bless the righteous. And he does, always. He does because he's absolutely sovereign. And he's good for his word. That's great comfort. We need not fear is what the implication of that is. Lot's daughters didn't know that. Maybe they'd never been taught. So they were driven by fear, not faith, and as a result made decisions that were worldly and wrong, that were Sodom-like. Lot as well had drifted so far from the Lord that his relationship with him was cool at best, and I don't mean neat, I mean cool, cooled off. He couldn't think biblically. He was worldly. He lost confidence in a crisis, had no confidence in the Lord at a moment of crisis. He didn't trust in the Lord. Knowing the greatness of God, that he is all-powerful and unchangeable, that he is reliable, that he will bless obedience, gives us the confidence and the courage to be obedient, gives us the confidence and the courage to walk before him as Abraham did and be blameless. Now that's reinforced here in Genesis 19. He is just and merciful. We see all of that here, and as usual, we see it, and I'm speaking here in terms of God's mercy, we see it in an unlikely place. In the son of Lot, Moab, the nation that originated in an incestuous relationship. the enemy of God's people. Yet that was the nation of Ruth, the Moabites, whom God saved and made one of his people, and not only that, but made her a part of the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Now that's amazing grace. And that's the God we serve, God of grace, who is immutable. He doesn't change. He honors his word. He promises to punish the wicked, and he will, but he also promises grace to the believer. And he saves the most unlikely people. Paul gave a list of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals, thieves. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such were some of you, but they were no longer. They'd been saved and changed. They certainly weren't perfect saints. We know that if we know much about the church at Corinth. But they were a new creation, as Paul says they were. That's what grace produces. That's what the God of grace produces. God does that for all who trust in Christ. Paul knew that firsthand. He was the chief of sinners, a self-righteous man, worse than the Sodomites. And God saved him and changed him. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. There is an end to this world. There is an end to this present age. A better one is coming. Christ will return in judgment, and he will bring his kingdom, and his reward is with him. Don't cling to this life. He who does will lose it. Look to Christ, who came and died for sinners, who bore the fire and brimstone in their place, so that all who trust in him will be saved forever. If you've not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, look to him. Believe in him. It's urgent. And you who have, rest in him and trust him daily, for his providence and his care. He's always faithful. God help all of us to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. This is again, disturbing passage in many ways. Not the kind of passage we like to preach, but it's your word, and it needs to be preached. It needs to be heard, and we need to learn the lessons of it. And among the lessons are your goodness. It's certainly there by implication, as we know how everything plays out from this passage. But you are a God of mercy and grace. You save the undeserving. There isn't one of us that is more deserving than anyone in this chapter. But you, in your goodness and grace, have snatched us like brands from the burning, and you've given us life forever. We thank you for that. May we live a life to your honor and glory. That's not only the right way to live in terms of our relationship with you, that's the wise way to live. That's the best life. Help us to believe that and to do that. We can only do that by your grace, and we pray for that. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.